Looking at Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5 today. And before we do, let's pray again. Father, we thank you again for the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you keep us in your love moment by moment, and that you continue the good work in us to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to hear your word now and in the morning service and again this evening and in the days ahead this week, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth, and by your Spirit that you would continue that good work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to get a running start on chapter 5, I want us to back up and think over a little bit of some of the things that we had through Ron and Will as they taught us the first four chapters of the book of Galatians. And I think it's helpful to think a little bit about the question as to why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And we can get his concern very quickly when we get down to verse 6 of chapter 1, where he asserted that he was astonished that they were turning from the gospel, the true gospel, to another gospel. That is, to something that was not the gospel at all. And more specifically, we go down into chapter 2 and we find that the central issue of the of this other gospel that he was talking about was the issue of circumcision. And that came up when he went to Jerusalem and they attempted there, some attempted there to require Titus to be circumcised as a Gentile who had come to know the Savior. But as we go down further, we find that it was really a broader discussion, and that was the issue of coming into the community of believers and continuing to live like the Jews under the law of Moses. And that came up when Paul addressed Peter in Antioch at the end of in the middle of chapter 2, verse 14. There, where he said, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew, so that the live like the Jews? So that the issue was that they were turning to another gospel, and they were requiring circumcision and requiring adherence to the Jewish order, and more specifically, they were suggesting and teaching, not suggesting, but teaching that Christian perfection, that is, your progress in the Christian faith, required adherence to the law of Moses. And he says that in verse 2 of chapter 3, where he says, you received the Spirit, not by works of the law. I'm paraphrasing. But by the hearing of faith, and now are you going to go back to being perfected by the flesh under the works of the law? So that the issue was the issue of Christian perfection. And it is illustrated in his encounter with Peter in verse 11 of chapter 2. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where Peter's action in separating himself from the Gentile believers when Jewish believers came suggested that there was a distinction between those who followed the law of Moses and those who did not in the Christian community. And this was not a matter of just Jewish blood, because Paul had Jewish blood and was not a part of those who were making that distinction. It was really the adherence to the law of Moses. Now, you know, from our perspective in history, we really don't understand the significance of the change that was occurring in those days. there was a fundamental change in the administration of God's people in that era. And it's hard to put ourselves back into that situation. But the devout people in those days had been living under the strictures of the law of Moses and had been reading God's displeasure with his people through the years in the scriptures for their failure to circumcise their children, for their failure to keep the Sabbath, for their failure to observe the dictates of the law of Moses. And so they spent their lives living under the requirements of the law with an awareness of God's strong displeasure when his people did not do so. And so to separate themselves from that order was a very radical change. And it arose out of the fact that they really didn't fully understand accurately the role of the law of Moses, the place of the law of Moses. And it began to appear in the life of Christ in the Sabbath controversies, where it became clear that the Jewish people of the day did not understand the significance of the law of Moses. And then it came to the fore in the New Testament era when Gentiles began to be saved in large numbers, and was highlighted in the controversy over circumcision, which was basically a controversy over the application of the law of Moses. And you can see that if you look in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council when they gathered together to discuss this issue, where it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that there were some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees who said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So that the issue of the book of Galatians was the issue of the place of the law of Moses in the Christian community. Now, you know, that perhaps would raise a question in your mind as you think about the fact that, well, you know, today we're really not troubled by that. Circumcision is a medical, surgical issue. It's not a Christian issue today. And we're not really struggling with that particular issue. So maybe Galatians is more of historic interest than it is a particular application to my situation. But in fact, that's not true, because the issue of the place of the law of Moses in the family of the community of believers continues today. It wasn't too long ago that I had a discussion with a Christian friend of mine, and he was horribly offended at the starting line of the hymn Once for All, which begins, "Free from the law, O happy condition." And his hair stood on end when he heard that song being sung, because to him that meant that it was teaching that you could just live any way you very well pleased as a believer. And so there are a number of people in the Christian community today that are making an attempt to apply the law of Moses in the Christian community. And the typical kind of thing that they do is divide the law of Moses into three parts: a moral part, a civil part, and a ceremonial part. Civil part being how you build your house and how you wear, what things you wear perhaps, how you organize your army and so on. And the ceremonial part being the sacrificial system, and the moral part being thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt have no other gods before you, and so on. And they say that that particular part, the moral law, is a requirement in the Christian community to today, and we need to submit to the moral law of Moses. And they do so because of their concern about the issue of sanctification. That is, they're concerned that people live righteously in this lifetime and reflect the life of Christ. And that really is the concern that Paul had in the book of Galatians. When you read through it, you see that he was not concerned with winning an argument or dealing with a theological issue, and then he would then try to find some application. But in the middle of his discussion of the place of the law of Moses, he sort of breaks out in an emotional outburst to say what really troubled him. And what really troubled him comes to us in chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And what he was concerned about was the formation of Christ in the believer. And he was saying that this issue pertains to whether or not Christ is formed in you. That's the issue of the book of Galatians. He expressed it another way in verse 3 of chapter 3, where he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" So the real issue in the book of Galatians is, how does sanctification occur? And the answer to that question really is going to answer the question of whether it occurs or not. And his thesis here, his main thought here, is that the law of Moses is a false instrument. That is, it does not accomplish sanctification. And that if you're interested in sanctification, the law of Moses is not going to get you there. Rather, he gives his answer in Galatians chapters 5 and 6, which we're going to look at today. And so he's going to present the true and effective means of sanctification in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. And fundamentally, really, it's an argument that's based upon your understanding of justification, your understanding of the grace of God and God dealing with his people. Now, to get there, the book is organized in three parts. And the first part, the first two chapters, is a discussion of the authority of Paul. And I think if we go over it, we'll see how all these pieces fit together, because it's really important to understand that this is not just a collection of thoughts that are coming into Paul's mind. But you see, you know, this was a very critical issue in the formation of the Christian community in those days, the place of the law of Moses in the Christian community. And as I've already illustrated, you can see how the Jewish people would really struggle with that as they read their scriptures every day and see God more than mildly frowning at any kind of departure from the law of Moses. And so there's a big change. And Paul comes along, and Paul is a latecomer into the Christian community. Paul was not one of the disciples. Paul was not one who had accompanied Christ. And the disciples were sort of the core leaders in the church, not sort of. They were the core leaders in the church. And if issues would come up, they would provide the direction because they had been with Christ. He had uniquely instructed them and sent them out in position of leadership. And here comes Paul along the way. And Paul is going to set everybody straight with regard to this critical issue. And you can imagine people saying, "Who is he to talk to us about this?" And in fact, even to this day, people say that. And they say, you know, Paul has corrupted true Christianity, and you get to Christianity from the Gospels and maybe from Peter and John, but you won't find it in Paul. He's corrupted it. And so Paul begins by establishing that, in fact, he is coming with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out that his revelation came directly from Christ, in the same way that it did for the apostles, not in the same manner, but likewise, as they received it directly from Christ, he did. He points out that when he began his preaching, before the people even met him in the Judean churches, they heard what he was doing, and they rejoiced that he was preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy, so that he received the approval of the Jerusalem churches. When he went into Jerusalem, he had this encounter with the issue of circumcising Titus, and he refused to allow it to occur. And there was really, ultimately, he prevailed in that particular situation. Then he shows how he met with Peter, James, and John, and they perceived that grace was given to him, and so they gave their stamp of approval upon him as well. And then with this incident in Antioch, where he presented his understanding of the gospel, again, the implication in this is, and they would have known in history, that he was approved in that as well. And so the account that's given here of establishing Paul's authority was to show that he was a reliable source of truth. And then there's an interesting footnote to that, to Paul's account here, and that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of Peter's second last writing. And he goes out of his way to pause and to say, in essence, I want you to know that the things that Paul is writing are representation of wisdom that comes from God, and they are equivalent to Scripture. So it's a point that is made when Paul begins his ministry. Remember, this book is one of the first books that's written in the New Testament. And then almost at the end of the canon, you have Peter standing up and saying, listen to what Paul says, he's telling you the truth. So that first section, the first two chapters, are very important to establish that Paul is, in fact, a reliable source to tell us what is true about the order of God's dealing with his people and the fundamental issues of the gospel of God and the seeming conflict with the law of Moses. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we have this doctrinal section where he affirms that justification is by faith and not by works, by faith and not by the law of Moses. And he bases his argument or his teaching that justification is by faith upon not the law of Moses, but he goes back to the covenant that was made with Abraham. He says, if you want to understand the fundamentals of salvation, you go to Abraham. And you find there that Abraham was justified by faith, counted righteous by faith, and that set the pattern for all who are going to be subsequently saved in the years that followed. The covenant of Moses was a vehicle that came along and did not bring blessing. That is, did not bring salvation, but only brought curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that the law of Moses did not bring salvation. Faith brought salvation. The work of grace was introduced to Abraham and described to Abraham. And so therefore, believers today, throughout all ages, are described not as children of the law, but as children of Abraham, as heirs of Abraham, as sons of Abraham. And the curse that is brought to us by the law was borne by Christ, so that the law's contribution has been taken away by the work of Christ in delivering us from the curse that's announced there. So the question then is, well, you know, what's the business about the law of Moses anyway, then? What is the place for that? And so Paul spends some time talking about that as well and points out that the law of Moses is a late addition in the development of the plan of God, pointing out that it came 430 years after justification by faith was clearly described in the promise that was made to Abraham. Clearly that occurred back from the very beginning, but in terms of its description, so that it was a late addition. And the law, rather, is an intercalation. Isn't that a great word? That's a word that we were introduced to by Dr. Lewis Johnson, and he introduced it to us with regard to the law of Moses, and says that the law of Moses is really a parenthesis in the plan of God that's inserted for a particular period of time. And it was not the fundamental plan of God, which is expressed in the promise that was made to Abraham. And Paul describes it in two sort of related terms. He says it's a schoolmaster until Christ should come. That is, it was a device that was established for the people of God to live under until Christ should come. Or later on, in the first part of chapter 4, he describes it as a tutor that is to be the instructor and the guide of the people of God until they are adopted as sons, receive the adoption of sons, which occurs when Christ completes his work on the cross. So that the law of Moses was given not to bring salvation, not to save people, but to provide a structure where people would be guided and taught, who were believers, and then unbelievers were obligated to obey as well, in order to maintain the blessing of God in their existence as a nation, but it was given for a period of time for that particular purpose. And then he mentions here in chapter 4, verse 9, this phrase, the elementary principles of the world. At least that's the translation that the English Standard Version uses. And that is a phrase that appears also in Colossians 2, 8, and then 20 to 23. And what the elementary principles of the world are is just that. They are fundamental thoughts that are common to every person out there. And the fundamental thought is, you do the right thing, you'll get along. If you do the wrong thing, you'll crash and burn. And that's just sort of ingrained in people's minds. You do the right thing, things will go well with you. You do the wrong thing, it's not going to go well with you. And the law of Moses is an adaptation of those fundamental principles that God put into a format that was to bring blessing to his people, because attached to it, the fundamental principles, you do this and you live and you don't do and you die, are these wonderful pictures of directing them to Christ and to the atonement and all of these lessons that they had that were to bring them in anticipation of the deliverance by grace that would deliver them from these elementary principles of the world. So the law of Moses fits into that category. But that's a human natural instinct. I was talking to a man in the office this week who's not a believer. And I told him that there are two fundamental forms of religious thought in the world, or religious instruction. One is the idea that if you do the right thing, God will bless you and reward you, and if you do the wrong thing, he's going to zap you. And immediately he says, that makes sense. And then I said, and the other is that you can't do the right thing, and that God must by grace forgive your sins because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it made sense to him, because that's one of the fundamental principles that everybody accepts. And so Paul then concludes his argument and discussion of this with this analogy of the two women, the slave woman and the free woman, and they represent the two forms of thought. The slave woman, you do the right thing, you win. You do the wrong thing, you lose. The woman, the promise, woman of promise, or the free woman, which is, it comes to you by grace of God and you can't do enough to get there. You never can do it. And his conclusion was not that you find a reconciliation between the two to get them to work together, is that you cast out the old order, the elementary principles, that is, has no place in the plan of God. And so having established that he can speak on the subject and that there is really no place for the law of Moses the lives of the people of God, he is going to turn and he's going to discuss life without the law of Moses, Galatians 5 and 6. And we're going to look at Galatians 5 today under three headings, a section where he talks about being free from the law and sort of firms up his point, and then the duty to live righteously. Is established, and then how it occurs by walking by the Spirit. Well, the first thing he affirms is this statement here that for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This is the line that just drives people nuts when they hear this, because people who are interested in you progressing and being a good person, because they assume that freedom from the law means anarchy. But the question really is, what has he set us free from? And of course, fundamentally, he set us free from the curse. You know, the law of Moses did not make a curse where there was no curse. What it did was it underlined the curse. It brought it to our vision. It made it very clear that was the case. But people were aware of that beforehand. And they struggled under that. If you go back to Genesis chapter, end of chapter 5, you find that Lamech, when Noah was born, he says, well, maybe this guy's going to bring us relief from the struggle that we have with a curse, basically, is what he says in that section. So that they were struggling anyway. But the curse is there, and Christ sets us free from that. Christ sets us free from slavery to the elementary principles of the world. If you look back in Galatians 4, 9 through 10, he says, why are you going back into slavery to those elementary principles when he's talking about them going back under the law? Christ sets us free from the inability. Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about these elementary principles, is very, very clear because it ends up by saying that these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They simply don't control that. They are weak and worthless, he says. And so we're set free from inability, but we're not free from righteousness, because that's why you have come to Christ, because of your sins, and to be delivered from your sins and delivered from the inability to live righteously. And all these other things keep you from it. And so when you're set free to be righteous. And so therefore, he tells them to stand firm. And then he gives them three warnings about the law that I think are very important to understand. First of all, he says that if you accept circumcision, you remember circumcision is just a symbol for your adoption of the law of Moses as the structure under which you're going to live. But he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, that tells us that this is not just a minor point. This is a different gospel. This is not a compromise. This is not sort of a political appeasement or cooperation that we need to come up with. He says, if you bring the law of Moses into the Christian community, Christ will profit you nothing. What you're saying by that is that the benefits of Christ are incomplete, because the law of Moses depends upon these elementary principles that says it's up to you to do the right thing to make God pleased with you. And Christ says you can do nothing to make yourself pleasing to God. I have made you pleasing to God, so don't turn to anything else that you think is going to do better than what I have done. And if you do, you will find that Christ profits you nothing. The second thing he tells them is that this is impossible, basically, to pick and choose, which is what people would do. So that if you accept circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And that statement tells us that it is not possible to pick and choose the part of the law and say, well, you know, let's just do the Ten Commandments. Well, maybe not the Sabbath, really the Sabbath. We'll change that a little bit and make that be Sunday, but we'll do that. But we're surely not going to do some of these other things. We're not going to go to Jerusalem three times a year. And we're, you know, Paul says here under the authority of God that if you accept any part of the law as having a role in your life, you have to accept the whole package. The other thing that you need to understand about the law is that the law is not just the commandments of God. The law is a structure of the commandments of God that includes the consequences. So the law is not just be kind to your neighbor, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. The law is don't do things or you die. That's what the law is. The law is not just the commandment. The law is the commandment and the consequences. So that if you come and you say, well, we don't have the consequences because Christ has taken our consequences for us, but we want to go back under the rules of the law because that's a great structure for us to live under. Paul's saying, no, you get the whole package. It goes together. If you accept the strictures of the law of Moses, you therefore accept the consequences of that as well. And that means the rewards of it as well. So you're saying that if I do these things, if I obey these elements of the law, therefore I'm better on the scale of a believer than somebody who's not doing those things. And so the law is a package, and you cannot do just part of it. You have to keep the whole thing. And if you eliminate any of it, you know, you're in violation of all of it. The last thing he says is very serious, is that if you accept circumcision, if you accept the obligation of the law, you are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And what he means by this is not that you have lost your salvation, but that you have turned away from the grace of God. And basically, fundamentally, that would mean that you have really never known the grace of God in the first place, because the grace of God is all that God is doing for us. And you're saying, the minute you say that you are better off because of something you are doing You have moved away from the grace of God. You cannot make yourself better off in any category, in any way, than what Christ has done for you already. So that the moment you're saved, God looks upon you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't do better than that. And if you live 100 years, you can't do better than being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you are the nicest person, you live a lifetime of righteousness and faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you die, and your next door neighbor is a pagan to the very core and does everything rotten that can possibly be done, and he dies the same day, and on the moment before his death, he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is equal to you in that regard, in the eyes of God, because he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you have not enhanced your position before the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that's really what grace is. And if you try to enhance your position, you move out of the arena of grace, and you become embroiled in something that will simply not get you there. So that the lesson is that we live by grace, and we do not live by the law. And that, of course, will introduce the idea that perhaps we can sort of do anything we want, and people will say that. I was again talking to another man this week about that, and when I explained that to him, that Christ made you perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, and you can do nothing to change that, make it better, he said, well, what's to stop us from living any way we want? And, of course, Paul's going to get into that. And he begins his explanation in verse 5 here, where he talks about the alternative to that. And that is, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so the first thing he says is that if you want to stand firm in the freedom that he's given you, you by faith eagerly await the hope of righteousness. And that's a passive thing. What you do is you wake up in the morning and you don't say, where's that list of do's and don'ts I got to follow today? I got to remember those things. I missed the third one yesterday. You don't do that. You get up in the morning and you say, I am righteous in Jesus Christ. And God, by his grace, is going to enable me to live righteously today. And so then you anticipate, you eagerly await that. And he talks about your response being faith working through love, which becomes active, so that you are trusting Christ's righteousness to manifest itself in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you demonstrate the quality that's in you, namely love, he highlights in this particular case, and it's love that works. But love doesn't work for gain. Love works because it's a quality of God. And it doesn't make you a better person because you manifest it. For by way of illustration, the Bible teaches that God loves us. And he loved us so much he sent his son to die on the cross for us. So that's love that works, right? Was God made better because he manifested his love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did that enhance him in any way? No, because God is absolutely perfect. He's complete as he is. There is nothing that makes him better or more mature or more perfect. And when he manifests his love, that's just God being God. And it's not making him better than he was before he did that. Well, the same is true for us. You know, when we manifest love, you know, if it's divine love, what we want is we want some rewards for that. You know, if I do a loving thing for my neighbor, I would at least like him to say thank you. And I would especially like it if the other neighbors noticed it so they could say, nice guy he is. I mean, that's sort of the elementary principle at work within me as well. But Christian love does good to the neighbor if nobody sees it. You know, illustration, you know, we have a black box back there for you to put money into the church. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows if you give money or you don't give money to Trinity Bible Church. Well, the treasurer knows, but I don't know that anybody else knows. So you don't get rewards for doing that. You do it because you love God and you love the people of God and you love the ministry and you want to do that. But see, that's not a natural thing. But love works, but it works not to enhance the individual. It works because it's a quality that God has put within us. And we'll see that as we get down through the lesson. Well, it's very clear that Paul wants us to persevere. And he goes down in verse 7 and says, you were running well, and it's not happening anymore. Something's happened. And the implication is, you need to run well. What does he mean by run well? It means you need to live righteously. You need to do the things that the Christian people ought to do. What happened to turn you away from running well? Well, what happened was somebody came along to them and said, if you want to run well, you need to live under the terms of the law of Moses. Now, you don't need to do the sacrifices. You don't need to do certain other things. But these other things you need to do, it's the law of Moses. You need to do it. And Paul says that's a very dangerous deception because, it stops you from running well. It doesn't enable you to run better. And so his confidence really is not that they're going to somehow get a better grip on the law of Moses and say, we'll be better people. His confidence is that the Lord is going to deal with these people who are troubling them and that the Lord is going to be the one who's going to enable them to live righteously. And he talks about the offense of the cross at this point because this message that the law is a dangerous deception in terms of living righteously is part and parcel of the issue of the offense of the cross. Because the cross says there is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of God. And the only thing that makes you acceptable in the eyes of God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. So that is an offense to people's pride and to their self-esteem. And so they not only don't like it, but they actually persecute. So these people that want us to be righteous by applying the law of Moses, if you live righteously, and I doubt that anybody would criticize Paul's behavior as living righteously, if you don't give their party line, they hate you. They persecute you, which shows that the law of Moses is not doing a very good job in them, basically. And so Paul then concludes the section exhorting them, really, to live righteously. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, the kind of love that we've talked about, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. That is, if you want to be righteous, you want to have the righteousness of the law, you love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch that you are not consumed by one another. So that Paul says you need to deny the flesh. You need to manifest the love of God in your life. You need to run well. We're not talking about freedom, therefore live any rotten way you very well please. We're talking about freedom, control the flesh, freedom, love your neighbor, freedom, live the life of Christ, freedom, have Christ be formed within you. And so he then gets to the answers how this occurs. And the way it occurs is by walking by the Spirit. And verses 16 through 26 give this. And the elementary principle of the world says, if there is no law, there is anarchy. If there's no law, you live any way you please. What Paul says is, if you have the Spirit of God within you, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is, he doesn't say if you walk by the Spirit, there will be anarchy. He says if you walk by the Spirit, there will be order in your life. And it will be order in your life because of the principle that the desires of the flesh are controlled by the Spirit. And that's how we control the desires of the flesh, not by the application of the law. And he makes this very interesting point here in verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Or if I may paraphrase that, the Spirit of God does not work by the law of Moses. The Spirit of God does not share his work with the fundamental principles of if I do the right thing, hey, I'm a little better than if I don't do the right thing. You know, that's simply not the issue. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon what God does within you. And so the principle is that the flesh, is, and I wrote the text down there from Romans 8, that the flesh is not able to please God. There is no capacity of the flesh to please God. It's the Spirit that pleases God. And when the Spirit comes within us, he does not introduce a tool that is going to rely upon our own strength. And then he talks about the desires of the flesh and the things that they produce, and we're not going to talk about those things, but they're horrible things, but they're also things that we find within ourselves to some extent. And you look at the list and you can say, well, you know, I don't do those things. But if you look at the list hard enough, you'll find that you do lots of those things within us. We do it. It's a part. It's what happens when the flesh is unrestrained. Those are the things that occur. And those are the things that we need to try to control. And the way walking in the Spirit occurs is the Spirit of God leads. And that's an important distinction. And that's in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And it's helpful to think about the distinction of leading versus pointing the way. The law of Moses pointed the way. The Holy Spirit leads. It's a difference between having the direction you ought to go versus having the cloud leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. Two different pictures that are given there, and the cloud illustrating Christ as he leads them through all the things that they went through, where the law illustrating the fundamental principles that's the way you need to go. And of course, they simply were not able to do that. But the way the Spirit of God works is he leads. And the way he leads is by fundamentally changing our character. And that's the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is, these are qualities that are a package. It's not fruits, but it's fruit, as many have pointed out. So that it's what God works in you. And we've already established, in just sort of focusing on the first one, love, that it is they're qualities that work, that manifest themselves. But they don't manifest themselves to gain credit to the individual who's doing them. They manifest themselves to give credit to the Holy Spirit who puts them in there, or ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit is seeking to exalt. So that if we want to walk righteously, if we want to run well, as he uses that picture, we need to focus our attention upon the Spirit, and we need to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And those who have who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, so that these fleshly desires, which are going to lead you astray, have been dealt with by the cross. And so that's why you live by faith, because you trust God when you get into this encounter to help you get out of it. And what one of us have not had evil thoughts at some point? And in your mind you say, God, don't let those thoughts come to fruition in my life. Please help me, because I can't keep them myself. I simply am not able to do that. But you have done some work in me, and the fact that I'm even struggling with it shows there's evidence that God has done at work, and then he will keep us from doing that. So the principle really is you live by the Spirit, you walk by the Spirit, and you therefore don't continue in the ways of the flesh. And the way you live by the Spirit, he already gave us back in verses 5 and 6, is you eagerly wait for the righteousness. You live by faith. You're trusting the blessings and the benefits of the death of Christ to accrue to your blessing and the way that you live. And then you willfully, to the extent that God enables you, manifest these graces that he shows you, and you love your neighbor, and you rejoice evermore, and you respond in gentleness and in faithfulness and so on. You show those qualities. But it's a work that God does within you. It's not something that you say, I'm going to resolve to do the right thing. You get up in the morning and you don't say, where's the list? I got to do it. You get up in the morning and you say, unless the grace of God is in my life from morning to the end of the day, I'm going to blow it, because I have no capacity naturally to live righteously before God. But Christ saved me to deliver me from sin. He saved me to deliver me from this present evil age, as he said in the first few verses of Galatians 1. And so therefore, I trust that he is able to do what he said he's going to do. And so we trust the sovereign grace of God to enable us to do that. And then you say, well, you know, how do I do this? Well, you know, the Scripture tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so we open up the Word of God and we read and we meditate. And we're going to get a good dose of that in the lessons on Psalm 119 ahead of us in the sessions we'll have in the next several days. Because that's the tool that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses in our lives. That's why we read the Bible, not chapter day keeps the devil away. It's that's the tool that he uses. And so we want to read and meditate because we want to walk in the Spirit and we want to manifest the graces that God has given for us. So it's a very important issue, this issue of the book of Galatians. It's the issue of whether Christ is going to be formed in us or not. It's not merely an academic discussion. Because if we embark upon and rely upon the elementary principles that are in all of us and come to the forefront too easily every time, you know, as we seek to be congratulated for our good conduct, if we rely upon those things, we simply will not get there. Even if you rely upon something as good as the law of Moses, and that was an outstanding formulation that God set before his people, but it is not a tool that sanctifies. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. And that structure relies upon the flesh, which has no ability to please God. And so therefore, we consciously reject that structure as a structure for the people of God, and we consciously rejoice in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we live in the Spirit, we are led in the Spirit, and we walk by the Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the complete salvation that we have in him. And we acknowledge that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies. And we acknowledge that even after we have tasted, experienced the wonderful grace of God, that we are so often drawn off to our own efforts and to desiring to be congratulated when we do something that's good. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from the sin of self-reliance, and that you would help us to consciously rest upon you, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not rejoice in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would delight in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.